This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with the first 8 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verses 1 through 8, hoping to go through the entire chapter. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God inspired Paul here in this letter to write to a good church. It was a hard-working church. Church that maybe could have devoted a little more daily attention to Scripture. But a church that labored in love. That had good remembrance of Paul and his fellow workers, Timotheus and Silas. It was a church that it was his glory and joy, crown of rejoicing when they met together and were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his way of being among them was gentle, as a nurse that was caring for children. And so it was a good relationship here. And his writing to the church at Thessalonica was to comfort them so they didn't worry about him and his trials. He was much persecuted while he was in the city of Thessalonica and thereafter. And so he wanted them to know that their faith was not to be hindered, or they were not to be devoted to worry or anxiety, because he was appointed to suffering. And so he dealt with a lot of those things in the first 3 chapters. And chapter 4 starts with a furthermore. He's reminding them of how they should continue to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in that way. So chapter 4 starts off with a furthermore. That is something further than what he has already written about in chapters 1 through 3. So he says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren. To beseech is to beg. Well, why didn't they just write beg? Because beseech is a perfectly good word. The fact that we may not use it much in our current vernacular is our weakness, not the Bible's. We ought to expand our vocabulary to be able to understand what's written here, and that in itself would be a worthwhile education. You know, it's kind of like going to college and saying, why is this math so hard? Why can't they lower it to addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division? Well, because to prepare you for your chosen field, you're going to need to understand some calculus. And the same thing here, why should we mess with the words of the Bible when we've got a perfectly good English word here? Let's just learn that beseech means beg. It's another way of expressing it. It's good for us to know. Concupiscence also describes a type of lust or desire. It's something that is good for us to learn, expand our vocabulary. And sanctification will come up. And sanctification means setting apart unto a purpose. Dedication is to a purpose. To set apart and dedicate oneself to a good service is sanctification. Do you know what you call someone who is engaged in sanctification? Well, you can call them the sanctified, but the short word for that is saints. Someone whom God has set apart for his glory is a saint. And so there's some words here, and I certainly don't mean to, you know, I think we should avoid intellectualism, looking down, I'm smarter than somebody else, but I think we ought to also avoid not learning the good education that God has put within in His Word, so that if we've been blessed to have the capability to read, we can go on learning words that God Himself has inspired. So he says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren. Paul was begging. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't. So often in the religious world, we get this mixed up. So often we portray a commanding preacher. We portray one who's giving directions, who's giving orders. And while he preaches the gospel, he portrays a begging Christ, wanting to enter your heart, wanting to save you, wanting to bring you into eternal life, but not able to do so unless you let him. Not able to do so if that mighty preacher doesn't do his job. That's completely the opposite of the picture that is given in the Bible. In the Bible, it is the apostle. It is the preacher that does the begging. We beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies unto God, holy, and it's your reasonable service, holy and without blame. You're to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And so there's a begging there. Paul says, I beseech you, be ye reconciled unto God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul does an awful lot of begging. But you know what? You don't find that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He does a lot of commanding. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Lazarus, come forth. He says unto the Father, I know that thy commandment is everlasting life. Psalm number 133 talks about the dew of Mount Hermon, that beautiful mountain. He says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. He speaks of Mount Hermon and Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So if you want to get the Bible portrayal of the gospel preacher and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given by God as a leader and a commander to the people. And He commands life. He doesn't offer it. He doesn't proposition it. He doesn't make it a this for that or a quid pro quo. He does not make it something that is freely given to be rejected or accepted. He commands life. It is a gift given by commandment. But what about the peace of the gospel? What about walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about joining the church? What about continuing faithful as the disciple? Why, the preacher beseeches you. He begs you, do that. It's good for you. It's glorifying to God. It's unifying to the church. I beg you, be reconciled to God. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. He says, you've already heard from me what your manner of life should be, what your lifestyle should be. And I'm begging you to continue in that. And as a matter of fact, I'm begging you to increase in that manner of life, to live it with greater dedication, with greater fervency, with greater love. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You already remember the things that I was commanded by God to give to you, the way you should live. And so then he makes it specific in the following verses. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's God's will that you should be separate, set apart, dedicated to God's service by loving God's children. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Your vessel there is your body. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. There, Paul mentions a few major areas of a lifestyle of one who is seriously trying to dedicate themselves to following the Lord Jesus Christ. One is to not engage in fornication. Now, fornication is any sex out of a one man, one woman marriage. If you just want the plain definition, that term would include premarital sex, living together. It would include adultery. It would include homosexuality. It would include bestiality. It would include incest. All of those unclean sexual practices are comprehended in that term fornication. If you want to know the will of God, he says, ye should abstain from fornication. That's one matter. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's your body. To possess your body in sanctification and honor would not only mean to abstain from fornication, but that you treat your body in a matter of moderation described in the scriptures. That is, you don't give yourself up to excessive alcohol or recreational drugs or too much food or too little food or abuse with too much exercise or too little exercise, too much sleep, too little sleep, that as much as you can in moderation that you treat your body well. You don't make an idol out of it. You know, I've got to just look like one of the people in the magazines. I've got to have a perfectly straight nose, and I've got to have muscly shoulders, and I've got to have a flat abdomen, and I've got to have hair where I want it and hair gone where I don't want it. You know, that's not the purpose. You're not talking about making an idol out of your body. You're talking about whatever body God gave you, you know, however it looks, to treat it well with sanctification and with honor. Give that body enough food and water. Give that body enough exercise, but not too much. Don't inject or swallow or take substances in order to induce a change of consciousness. Don't do those things to yourself. It's the will of God that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That's what we are. We're like a vase into which something is poured. Right now, our bodies are a vessel into which our spirit and soul reside. And you treat your vessel with sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, that is, not just pursuing any desire, godly or ungodly, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. That means to be honest. You don't misrepresent yourself. You don't go and try to deceive someone or con them or to get advantage of them by untruths. You don't defraud. You don't promise one thing and do another. You're not a promise breaker. You're not a contract breaker. You're not a covenant breaker. You don't defraud your fellow man. So there it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now there, in the will of God, he gave you three things. He by no means implies that this is the entire will of God, but he mentions three important aspects of the will of God, is that you keep back or repent from sexual uncleanness, that you keep back or repent from mistreating your body through excess and extremes, and that you keep back or repent from defrauding your brother, that is, deceiving your fellow man. You be clean, you be sexually pure, you be treating your body well with moderation, and you be honest and upright in your dealings with others. That is something that he's mentioned under the will of God. Don't you want to know the will of God for your life? Well, it's pretty clear. You know, so often, I think we, in our modern concept of religion, have messed up this notion of wanting to know the will of God for our life. Many times we think, and I've mentioned this before, but mention it again, we get to thinking we want to know the will of God for our life, and a preacher will think, well, this means that I'm supposed to be in a certain place, or a young person will think, well, that means I'm supposed to major something in college, Or a young adult will think, well, it means that I'm supposed to be guided to a particular individual to marry. Or a young married couple means, I think it describes knowing exactly how many babies I'm supposed to have, or something like that. And nothing said about those things in the Bible. And yet, something that's very clearly the will of God, we just kind of disregard that. Ignore it as if it were a secondary issue. The idea that God wants us sexually pure, treat our bodies with goodness and moderation, and be honest and upright in our dealings with other people, that's like, well, I want to know what God's will for my life is. We just said that was it. He said that was it. Example, suppose you had a young widowed father, and he's got four children, school age, 10 to 16. They're able to take care of themselves. Usually they get on the bus and go to school. He sees them at the end of the day, but they got a day off. School is out for a day, and he's got to go to work. And so he gets up early and goes to work, and he leaves them a note. Children, while I'm gone, stay in the house and yard, clean up your rooms and cut the grass. I look forward to seeing you when I get home. Okay, Daddy's just expressed his will clearly. You get your rooms in shape, get that lawn mowed. I look forward to seeing you when I get home. All right, children wake up. I look at that. They're eating their cereal. All right, but, you know, what about dinner? What do we want to do? What should we cook for dinner? I don't know what groceries we have. They get on the phone. Daddy, you know, what do you want for dinner? Well, he's in meetings all day. He can't answer the phone. So we don't even know what he wants us to do. We don't know what if he wants us to get groceries. We don't know if he wants us to send out. We don't know what to do. So they don't clean up their rooms. They don't cut the grass. They look around. They play some video games, watch some TV, and then decide to get something out of the refrigerator. They cook it. It's a mess. Comes out wrong. You know, they wonder, oh, goodness, how are we going to eat this? And I wish he had answered the phone and tell us what to do. We want to know what Daddy's will is. What's his will? What do you want us to fix? What do you want us to do? And why aren't you answering this phone? And so at the end of the day, Daddy comes home and there's a smoking mess in the kitchen. None of the rooms are clean. The lawn is not mowed. He calls them together. Children, what is this? What? Why are your rooms still a mess and why isn't the yard cut? We got company coming tomorrow. Well, we thought we better get some dinner together, but we didn't know what you wanted us to fix. Didn't know what we had. Didn't know what your plans were. And you wouldn't answer the phone. You wouldn't tell us what your will was. And so things are a mess. And he says, well, yeah, things are a mess. I was planning when I got home and you had your rooms clean and the yard mowed. I was planning to take us out to Longhorn because we'd already be ready for company tomorrow. But now we got to scramble, get out there and mow that lawn, get in your rooms, and we're just going to have to eat this mess with a peanut butter sandwich and make do with it because we got company coming. I told you what my will was. You didn't need any more information. I told you precisely what I wanted you to do. You made up a notion that you didn't know my will. And how many times do you and I do this? We got to think, I need to know precisely who to marry. I need to know exactly where to live. I need to know what kind of house to have. I need to know what to major in. What if all of those are secondary issues? And to be sexually pure, to treat your body well, and to be honest are primary issues. Do you not suppose that God has inspired the primary issues regarding his will in his book? Why don't we trust him that he's put the important things here, the things we wonder about, the things we think we're looking for God's will? If they're not in his book, let's just treat them as secondary and wait till he shows his pleasure and keep working on doing the things that he has revealed. You know, think about that. Why should he reveal his will to us on the secondary matters if we're ignoring his will on the reveal matters? Does that make sense to you? That is, if you've told folks that you're trying to lead what's important to you and they're not doing it, why would you open your heart to them on the minor things that are not so important. Like your boss saying, I need this report today. You spend all day wondering about the meeting tomorrow and what you should do. And he hasn't said a word about that. The reason he hasn't said a word about that is it's secondary to him. And he's going to tell you what we need to do to get ready tomorrow after he's got the report on his desk today. You see, the Lord's the boss. The Lord's the master. The Lord's our Father. The Lord's our Savior. He's the one that loves us so much he went to the cross for us. Don't you think he loves us enough to let us know what we need to know about what's most important in our life, even if you and I don't understand the relative importance? A lot of times we get priorities all mixed up. Sometimes the highest priority we have is our happiness. And we completely ignore the priority of his righteousness. Why, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What I'm saying here is, when the will of God is revealed, don't ignore it in a search for what you think is the unknown will of God. And that's what Paul says. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Okay, somebody comes and tells you, wow, here's the will of God. Do these things. And you get all mad at them. Well, who are you to judge the way I live? Well, I'm not. This is not despising man. This is not something that man made up. This is something God says is his will. So if you argue with such an expression of the will of God, you're not having an argument with another individual. You're having an argument with God and his revealed word. And that might explain some of your misery. He has a better point of view than not only any preacher in the world. He's got a better point of view than any person in the world. And he has revealed his point of view rather clearly, I think, in the scripture. Now let's go on. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That is, Paul is acknowledging, I can't put the principle of brotherly love in the heart of a person who doesn't have it. The brotherly love is something that is taught directly of God. If you are a person that loves other people, if you're a person that has a genuine concern for their welfare, you know why you have that? It's because God, it dwells in you. You've been born again and he has taught your heart. He has written his laws in your heart. And so Paul says, I need not to write unto you. God's taught you to love one another. Verse 10, he says, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He says, God's taught you to love your brother, and as far as the people in the countryside around you, that's northern Greece or Macedonia, you show it. You love them. You do them good. I'm just going to beg you to stretch out a little bit. There are people that are not like you. There are folks that are more cosmopolitan in southern Greece. There are folks that are more powerful in Rome. There are folks that are more religious in Judea. There are folks that are closer to nature in Gaul and Germany. There are folks that survive greater trials in North Africa. There are people who have different backgrounds and experience from you, and yet those that have been convicted by the Lord and have been born of his Spirit and then convicted, those are your brothers and sisters. You stretch out that love to love people that are not like you, that have a different background and natural experience than you. Verse 11, he says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. That is, when you study to be quiet, that doesn't mean that you don't talk to people. But it means that you concentrate on actions more than on words. And that your speech is seasoned with grace and not that which tears down, but rather that which edifies. That is, you use words carefully. You think about what you say. You have a quiet period where you be still in the presence of God and do your own business and work with your own hands. That is, you are diligent at your work. Whether you're a housekeeper or a teacher or a mechanic or a farmer or an engineer or you're a graphics designer or whatever it is, that you are diligent, that you work with your own hands, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. That is, that you have your own way of making a living. You don't have to deceive people in order to get money, or you don't have to be a burden on someone in order to live, that you may have lack of nothing. Not only are you able to provide for your needs, you're able to give and help out so that you work with your own hands. Then he says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now here the word "prevent" is used differently than we use it today. Often if I say I am going to prevent a disaster, that means I'm going to do something to keep it from ever happening. If I'm going to prevent you from leaving this building, I go lock all these doors and guard them so you can't get out. That's not what we're talking here. This is a more literal use of the word. Pre meaning before, and vent comes from venio, that's the Latin word meaning to come. Prevent just simply means to come before. And so what Paul is writing here is that we which are alive and remain shall not come into the presence of the Lord before them which have fallen asleep, that is, physically died before us. Those believers in Jesus Christ who have died a natural death before us, we're not going to come before them into the presence of the Lord. How would anybody even start worrying about that? Well, you might worry that some that were godly and good people had died before you and so didn't have the opportunity to hear what you had heard, and so their chance of being before the Lord in glory has been lost. Well, brothers and sisters, eternal life is not by chance, and it's not by our choice. Eternal life is by God's choice and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a sure thing for those for whom Christ has died. He's the surety of God's salvation, of God's people. He's the one who has purchased them for heaven. So he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." I don't want you to be in the dark about this. "Concerning them which are asleep," that is about those that have died naturally already, "that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." I don't want you to be sorrowful about your loved ones who may have not understood the gospel the way you understand the gospel. I don't want you to be sorrowful regarding death to come and worried about that for your loved ones and yourself to the point where you're depressed about it in the way that the people who have no hope are. The Gentiles that don't have this teaching, they sorrow in a way that's destructive. You can sorrow. You miss your loved ones. You should. You should cry over them. But let your grief be something that draws you closer to God and closer to your loved ones, not something that's destructive. So you sorrow in hope is basically what he's saying. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," do we believe that? I do. That's the very ground level teaching, the fundamental teaching of this whole book. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for the sins of his people, was buried in a tomb on the third morning. He rose again and he lives today and he's coming back. I believe that entirely. No doubts about that. Christ is risen. He's reigning. And one day he'll be returning, as Paul goes on to write. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The Lord died and rose again for a purpose, to bring his children to God, to bring his people to God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Those which are alive and walking around, children of God, when the Lord comes back, are not going to get to the Lord before those that have died. Now you say, I hope I'm alive and walking around when he comes back. Well, that'd be wonderful. But if so, you're not going to be the first of God's children to get up there. You'll be waiting for those that have already dead. Let's see what said after that. And you hear these scriptures at funerals a lot. And no wonder how wonderful these scriptures are. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Notice who's coming to raise the dead. It's not the angels that are going to do it. They may be along with him, but it's not their job. It's not the seraphim. It's not the cherubims. It's not anybody that the Lord is going to delegate or designate. He's coming himself. This is Jesus Christ himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's going to be coming down from above with a shout. The shout of a king is among God's people. He is going to shout. Can you imagine the thunder of that voice as the Lord Jesus Christ approaches the atmosphere of the earth and utters his mighty command for the graves to open? It's something to wonder at, but that's what's going to happen. With the voice of the archangel. That is, it's going to be a powerful voice. The angel, one angel was able to slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers encamped about Jerusalem in the reign of Hezekiah. Why, an archangel is above the angels. And the Lord is going to shout with such a mighty voice that it's called the voice of the archangel, the voice of the head messenger. With the trump of God, there'll be a trump that will sound. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. The trump shall sound. Then we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says. So, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, that's who's going to the Lord first. The folks out there, if the Lord were to come at this moment, if we were to hear that thundering voice at this moment, his children in the graveyard would get to him before you and I would. We'd see it all open. It would be probably an overwhelming sight, I expect. And I guess, I don't know if there's a little moment wondering if you're going to go or not, but I think it'll just be awe and joy and just, you know, to see that, and then you'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. You'll be made glorious. So you go next. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, eventually we'll all do the will of God. Eventually all his will gets done, doesn't it? We all will one day be people that don't practice fornication or excess to harm our bodies or deceit or any of those things. One day every one of God's children will be pure and holy and honest and truthful in his sight, glorified like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes on earth, I think a lot of the reasons that we don't do God's will and we start looking for other things that we think are more important about God's will that he hasn't told us is often we don't have an awareness of his love. Sometimes we feel unloved and we get scared about dying and the enemy comes to us and says, you know, You don't have long on this earth. You don't have long to live. And have you heard from God lately? What makes you think He loves you? And if God doesn't care more for you than that, and you hadn't got very long on this earth, you better go for all the life you can. You better sleep with all the partners you can. You better get everything good to eat you can. You better do everything that pleases your body you can. You better take advantage of every deal you can. You better be smarter than the guy around you. You better trick him. You better get what you can while the getting is good. And I'll tell you what, so many of God's children fall for that. They get to thinking, death is coming, how alarming. Haven't heard God's will about what He wants me to do. I don't know how to live. And all this stuff about being pure, being moderate, being honest, you know, doesn't seem to be getting me anywhere. I need to reach out and live. I need to live. And meanwhile, the enemy is whispering that that's living. And brothers and sisters, it's really dying. It's really dying. It's the same kind of con he used on Eve when he said regarding the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yes, God's told you you'll die if you eat that. You won't. And He knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be wise as God's, knowing both good and evil. That is, God's telling you something that's not true, and He's trying to keep the really good thing back from you. There's this thing there called wisdom of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. It's really good, and He's keeping it back from you. And He's just bluffing. You won't die. Won't be that bad. Won't be that. He's just keeping you back from what's best. Give it a try. And so she did. Well, that wasn't the fall of the human race. What was when Adam, who was with her, he took of it, knowing he wasn't deceived. He knew this was disobedience. He ate of it. And by one man's sin, sin entered into the world. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And all of our suffering, all of our fear is due to that. Now, the enemy's still running the same kind of a deception on God's children. He's saying, you don't have long on earth. And when have you heard from God lately? And why would He let you suffer like this? You better just get as much love and as much pleasure and as much advantage over your fellow man as you can while you've got an opportunity. Go for it, because that's living. And I want you to know that's not living. You know who knows what living is? The Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Nobody knows more about abundant life, real life, than the Prince of Life, who gave His life on Calvary to save your life. He loves you better than you love yourself. Hear His will. Repent from past sins. Discontinue present sins. Abstain from future sins. Do His bidding, because He loves you with an everlasting love, and He is coming back for you. Comfort yourselves, one another, with the words given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.